much for that introduction and for that prayer of dedication. And I rejoice to see so many here that are eager to dig into the Word of God. And I would like to tell you that the Book of Psalms have become a very special book to me in recent years. When I was a student at the seminary, I had a teacher by the name of Dr. Hans Larendel. Have you ever heard him preach? And he was my teacher on the Psalms when I was a seminary student, and he got me inspired to study the Psalms more. And as a result of that study, I have become convinced that the Psalms lie at the heart of the Bible. In fact, Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible, because the whole Bible is really there in the Psalms. And maybe at this time we could just have our handouts that we will be looking at for the week. Our theme is understanding and experiencing the Psalms. I have to give credit to where credit is due. When I was conducting this seminar at the Upper Columbia Conference, the ministerial director there handed me this little cartoon. And he said, here is a nice way that you can introduce the Psalms with these ancient singers there in the cover. Song leader saying, let's really sing out on Psalm 119. Now, you remember how many verses Psalm 119 has? And so this song leader follows the modern customs in some churches and says, just the first and the last verses, or we'd be here all day. In fact, we could sing all week just singing Psalm 119. So I thought that was a good way to start by looking at this joyous experience. I would like us to start by singing a psalm, because the psalms were intended to be sung, not just to be preached about or discussed. And I don't think we'll start with Psalm 119, because that may be a little long, but there is another shorter version of Psalm 119 that has the same theme. What is the theme of Psalm 119? Do you remember? The law, that's right, the Torah, the law. And Psalm 19 has that same theme. Now, I want to get you into not just opening up handouts, but opening Scripture. And so we're going to sing straight from the Bible. So take your Bible and open to Psalm 19. We take a little bit of a chance here because some may have different versions, but they're close enough that I think we'll be able to be fairly well on target. Psalm 19 is divided into two parts. The first part of the psalm is God's revelation in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. And then the second part of the psalm is God's revelation in His written word. And it starts out in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's stanza 1. And then the chorus of this psalm will be down in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. How many know the tune? The law of the Lord is perfect. I think a lot of us know it, so I won't have to sing a solo here. So to start out, let's sing all the verses of Psalm 19 that deal with the law, namely verse 7, then we'll sing the chorus, then verse 8, then we'll sing again verse 10, then we'll sing verse 9, then we'll end with verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Okay, here we go. We will sing a cappella because that's the way they sang it in the Old Testament times. They didn't have an organ or a piano. They maybe had some stringed instruments, so we might add those later in the week. But they often sang just a cappella. So here we go. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Now, stanza 8 is talking about joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So let's sing it just a little bit faster with some vigor and joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Now, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Now let's sing verse 14 as a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Then the chorus. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Amen. That sounded beautiful. Sounded like we were right back there in the temple at Jerusalem. I was imagining that we were all worshiping there in front of the temple, singing the inspired psalm that was written by David, Psalm of David. This morning, I'd like us to open some doorways into the Psalms. So our theme this morning will be Doorways of the Psalms. How is the book of Psalms a doorway? Well, first of all, if we look at the way the Bible was put together, the Old Testament was put together in its original form, it was divided into three parts. The Old Testament had three parts. It first had the Torah that we sang about, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, those five books at the beginning of the Old Testament. That was the first division of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And then there were the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and even the former prophets. Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings were called part of the prophets. They were the former prophets, and then there were the latter prophets. Then there was the third division of the Psalms, and it was called the Writings. And it had Job and Ecclesiastes and some of the many of the poetic books, and also at the end Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. But the opening book of that third section of the writings was the Psalms. And so remember with Jesus on the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when he opened the scriptures to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and then they recounted later how their hearts burned within them as he taught them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, it says. Three divisions of the Bible, and the third division started with the Psalms. And so the Psalms is a doorway, just as one looks at the divisions of the Bible. It's the doorway into the third division of the Psalter. But when we look more closely, we find that this doorway takes on an extra beauty. I'm thinking about doorways. This last week, we have a dog at home. His name is Jet. And as a Jet is full of energy, so our dog is full of great energy. He's an Australian Shepherd. And every time our dog wants inside the house, he scratches our front door with the claws. We haven't been able to, we try to train him to speak, you know, just let yourself be known instead of ripping apart our front door. But he hasn't got that idea yet. And so just the day before we left here for camp meeting, we left on and had another speaking appointment up in Canada over the weekend. And so before we left, we went down and bought ourselves a new front door. Nice, beautiful painted front door, and I don't know how long it's going to last looking nice since we can't train our dog to have better habits. But our mind has been on doorways. We want a beautiful doorway into our home. And as you look at this book of Psalms and look at it more closely, you find that it is a beautiful doorway because it is a companion to something else. Let's dig a little deeper. The book of Psalms, we usually say the book of Psalms, but actually it is containing several books. In fact, it has five books. Five books. And let's see how we can find these different books in the Psalms. When you go to the first 41 Psalms, these are all Psalms of David. They all have a similar author. And then when one comes to the end of Psalm 41, if you could turn to Psalm 41, you find that there is a doxology, an ending to the Psalms. In Psalm 41 and verse 13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's the way that book ends. And some of your modern versions then start right after that and say book two of the Psalter or of the Psalms. And book two goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. So if you turn with me to Psalm 72, we'll see how that one ends. Psalm 72. Starting with verse 18, Psalm 72:18. I was going to write these on the blackboard, but I don't have a blackboard, but they're preparing an overhead projector for tomorrow so we can write them on the overhead and be able to use some illustrations besides the handouts that we have. Psalm 72, starting with verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended." Now here's a collection of David's prayers, mainly his prayers, ending with Psalm 72. Then the third book, some of you have right there, book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. So now let's go to the end of that. Now, notice, in the original, it didn't say Book 3. It didn't have that title, but we can understand that they were separate books because of these endings. At the end of each book, you see that it comes to one collection comes to an end, and then there is another one added. So, the end of Book 3, Psalm 89, verse 52, the last verse of Psalm 89. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Then, amen and amen. Here's another section of amen, another conclusion to this section. Then there's Book 4, which is what Psalms? If you have modern version, you can tell me. Psalm 90 to 106, right. So we turn to Psalm 106. The last verse of Psalm 106. And there we have this beautiful doxology. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And then here's this favorite phrase that we like to use in church. And let all the people say, Amen. And then it ends with the word, praise the Lord, which is in Hebrew is, you all know a Hebrew word, right? Hebrew, it's Alleluia. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. That's the end of Book 4. And then Book 5 takes us to the rest, throughout the rest of the Psalter, or the Book of Psalms, and we come to the final Psalm, and the whole Psalm is a doxology. You're acquainted with Psalm 150. Praise the Lord! Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, with the lute and the harp, with the timbrel and the dance, with stringed instruments and flutes, with loud cymbals, with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's the way the Psalms end. And so we have five books of the Psalms. Have you ever stopped to think, or if you didn't know until now that there were five books in the Psalms, think about it now. Why might there be five books to the Psalms? Is there any other section of the Bible that has five books in it? Okay, the Pentateuch has five books. And here the Psalms now have five books. The inspired collector that collected all of these Psalms of David and the other psalmists apparently chose to divide it into five sections to match the five books of Moses. So that we have a companion, or might I call it a doorway, into the inner meaning of the Pentateuch. When you go to the Pentateuch, when you go to Leviticus especially, where it describes the sanctuary, you find lots of ritual. You find, here's what you're to do with the sanctuary. Offer this sacrifice, and then this sacrifice, and here's what you do with the sacrifice, and here's what festivals you keep and when, and all of the ritual is there. The what to do. But you don't find a lot of explanation of why and how and experience at the sanctuary. And so I still remember thundering in my head my old teacher, Dr. Larendel, saying, the companion to the book of Leviticus is the book of Psalms. Because the book of Leviticus shows the right ritual in the sanctuary. It shows how to get into the sanctuary with the right ritual. But the book of Psalms shows the heart of the worshiper, the right attitude in the heart of the psalmist. And so they are companion books. Now those who have been studying the way that the Psalms were put together, how they were collected, are becoming more and more convinced that even the order of the collection of the Psalms is inspired by God. My wife, who's sitting in the back here, took a class a couple of quarters ago in which her teacher signed her to write a paper on the Psalms. And so she decided that she would write a paper on Psalm 104, 105, 106, which is in which book of the Psalms? The fourth book, that's right. And then she decided, you know, maybe it's possible that the first book of the Psalms corresponds to the first book of Moses, Genesis. The second book of the Psalms to Exodus. The third book of the Psalms to Leviticus. The fourth book of the Psalms to Numbers. The fifth book of the Psalms to Deuteronomy. And her paper was on Psalm 104 through 106, and she looked at some of the Psalms even that were surrounding that. And then she compared the themes in those Psalms with the book of Numbers, which matches it. And she found that many of the themes in those Psalms were only found in the book of Numbers, in the Pentateuch, and not in any of the other books. So that God apparently was organizing the whole beautiful structure of these Psalms so that each one of these books of collections of Psalms would be a doorway into the books of, thank you very much, into the books of the corresponding books of the Pentateuch. So we have then two doorways already. The Psalms are a doorway into the third section of the Hebrew Bible, the writings. The Psalms are a doorway into the Pentateuch, into the five books of Moses. They're a companion to the five books of Moses. And I'd like to also suggest there's a third doorway of the Psalms. The Psalms are a doorway into the heart of the worshiper. Martin Luther wrote it like this. Martin Luther loved the Psalms. In fact, he committed the entire Psalms to memory. And when he was discouraged, he would find a psalm that would fit his discouragement, and often it would be Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. And when they were tempted to despair, they would simply say, let's just sing. He would say, let's just sing Psalm 46. In fact, that became the basis of his A Mighty Fortress. God is our refuge and strength was translated into A Mighty Fortress is our God. Looks like they're bringing some air conditioning to us here. So that's good. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us survive. Lest you start thinking it's too hot here at camp meeting, we have to remember that our Hebrew brothers and sisters for 40 years lived in tents out in the wilderness of Sinai, where it gets a lot hotter than in Pennsylvania. So let's just think it could be worse and rejoice in the fans we can set up and so forth. All right, Psalms as a doorway into the heart of the worshiper. Here's what Martin Luther had to say. See if you agree with him. Where does one find finer words of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the heart of all saints, as into fair and pleasant gardens. Yes, as into heaven itself. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of lamentation? There again, you look into the heart of all the saints, as into death, yes, as into hell itself. The Psalms teaches you joy, fear, hope, and sorrow, and to think and speak as all the saints have thought and spoken. Does that ring true to you? That the various experiences that you've had, you found the Psalms can help in those experiences? I find that Ellen White underscores this point in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 754. Patriarchs and Prophets, 754. Here's what she says. The Psalms of David pass through the whole range of experience, from the depths of conscious guilt and self-condemnation to the loftiest faith and most exalted communing with God. Did you catch that? The Psalms of David pass through the whole range of human experience. When I first started teaching in college, I taught a course in the Psalms. And I thought I would try out an experiment to see if this really worked. I like to try to find ways to make abstract principles practical. And so I checked a book out of the library on emotions. It had a list of all of the human range of emotions. Maybe 75 or 80 different words that describe joy and hate and love and peace and resentment. All the emotions you can possibly think of that is part of the human experience. And I assigned each member of the class, I think it was 5 of those emotions, so that all of them were covered in the class. And I said, now go to the book of Psalms, and I want you to find there those emotions and come back and report to class. So they all went home, read through the book of Psalms, and came back and reported. And it was amazing. I did this several years in a row and found that every class, every time, found all of those emotions in the Psalms. But more than that, they found that the psalmist, under inspiration, provided a way of working through that emotion from guilt to forgiveness, from fear to courage, from praise to greater praise, from anger to acceptance. And it became a thrilling thing to see how the Psalms provided the inspired blueprint for how to respond to all of the experiences in life that we have. And so the Psalms are a blueprint into the heart of the worshiper. I'd like to challenge you. And I had a pastor that challenged me as a young boy. Well, as a young pastor. He was a young boy when he first started memorizing the Psalms. And he shared with us how they had made a difference in his life. And so whenever he had a problem, an attitude, either a negative attitude or a positive attitude, he would go to the book of Psalms and he would find the psalm that just fit that situation. And then he would memorize that psalm and then repeat it in a personalized way. Instead of putting the psalmist's name in there, he'd put his name in there. He'd say, I, instead of thinking of the psalmist, he would be the one who would be praying this prayer back. And it's amazing how he found that they were just the answers he needed in all of his life circumstances. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But I'd like to look at one more doorway of the Psalms. What have we learned so far? The Psalms are a doorway into the third division of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible order anyway, the Psalms are a doorway as a companion to the Pentateuch. The Psalms are a doorway into the heart of the saints, the heart of the worshipers. Now, the Psalms are a fourth doorway into the heart of God Himself. Because they're not just any Psalms. They're not just any prayers. They're not just human words. They are inspired prayers and praises, inspired by God. And so they don't just record an authentic record of religious feelings and insights of Israel's saints. They also present the true standard or norm of the emotions and thoughts about God and man for the worship of God by all men. And so as a companion to the Torah, the Psalms reveal God's way for man in the sanctuary and how God desires us all to respond by faith to the revelation of Himself in the books of Moses. There's a book that I hope is still in print. I haven't checked recently, but it is a book by Charles Allen entitled God's Psychiatry. God's Psychiatry. Anybody seen that book? It goes through the 23rd Psalm. And his suggestion is that when someone is in distress or trouble, he found that this psalm provided the divine psychological plan for working through those problems. And we, later in the week, will look at the 23rd Psalm in a little more detail. But I can't help but think back to my very first church where I pastored was in Flagstaff, Arizona. And that's where I got acquainted with this book by Charles Allen. And this book changed the way I approached my ministry. Because when I would visit people, for example, that were sick, remember one lady that had cancer, terminal cancer? Her name was Vi Deligowski. And I still see her lying there on the couch in the living room, so afraid to die, so afraid of what lay ahead of her. And she just couldn't face it. She couldn't find the spiritual resources to cope with what she was going to have to go through. And Charles Allen suggested that for people who have problems, they read, his prescription is to read through the Psalm 23, 7 times every day, and then apply it to yourself to say, the Lord is my shepherd, and then imagine that. Imagine yourself as God leading you as your shepherd and as the sheep being taken care of. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And he even pointed out how sickness can be a blessing sometimes because God makes us to lie down. He forces us to lie down. If we won't stop any other way, he makes us lie down by allowing something to come for us to take some time for him. Anyway, I shared this with Sister Deligowski. And as she read through the psalm and memorized it, and there on the wall in her living room was a pastoral scene. I know the Lord put it there. Picture of the mountains in the background and beautiful pasture there. And she put herself into that psalm. And I was just thrilled to watch her whole attitude change. How she was able to face the future. How she was able to take hold of the rich promises of God and really believe that though she walked through the valley of the shadow of death, that He would be with her and be her rod and her staff and comfort her. And she died a few months later in peace with a smile on her face and a song in her heart, because God indeed was her shepherd. The one phrase of the 23rd Psalm is, He restores my soul. And in Greek, the word for soul is psuche. Psuche. And the word for healing of the soul is iatrios. You put that together and you have psuche iatrios. We make it say a little faster and we say psychiatry. Psychiatry is psuche iatrias. It is the healing of the soul. And God says, I am the divine psychiatrist. I heal your soul. And this week we want to have some of that soul healing take place from God as our divine psychiatrist, as He opens up a doorway for us into His own heart. And there we see the healing balm of Gilead for our souls. Do you remember the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer? A German pastor during World War II that refused to follow the Nazi regime and was cast into prison and eventually died there for his faith in God. But before he died, he wrote a number of books in prison. The Cost of Discipleship was one. And another one was on the Psalms. And there from his prison, he wrote these words about the Psalms. We ought to speak to God, and He wants to hear us, not in the false and confused speech of our own hearts. Do you feel that sometimes? You just don't know what to say to God? What can I say? How can I express how I feel? And he says, God will hear those kind of prayers, but He loves to hear us, not in the false and confused speech of our own hearts, but in the clear and pure speech which God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ in the Psalms. In other words, God has inspired these prayers and praises in the Psalms. Oh, that we would use those inspired words more often in lifting up our prayers to God. Do you remember Jonah in the whale, in the belly of the great fish? His prayer, have you ever read Jonah 2 recently? And checked out the allusions in that second chapter, in that prayer from the belly of the great fish. Almost every line of Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale is a line from the Psalms. He had so saturated his life with the words of the Psalms that even in distress, in the belly of the earth, the belly of the sea, down at the foot of the roots of the earth, as he said it in his prayer. Even there, naturally, and under inspiration, I believe also, these words of the Psalms came pouring back into his mind. Think of some other prayers and praises. Do you remember when Mary prayed the doxology which has become known the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. You ever seen how much of her prayer is quotations out of the Psalms? It's just filled with Psalms. And the same with Elizabeth's prayer and Zechariah's prayer, the Benedictus, and again in Luke chapter 1, steeped in the words of the Psalms. I tried an experiment on this point too, just to test it out. I said, okay, Lord, this was in August, not too many Augusts ago. I was asked to give the prayer for the graduation service at Andrews University, the main prayer of dedication for the graduates. And I said, Lord, help me to find words not on my own lips, but words just from the Psalms for this whole prayer. And so I took portions of the Psalms and put them together in this prayer of consecration for the graduates. Not one word of mine, it was all the Lord's words. And it was exciting to have what happened afterwards. No one's ever done this to me before or since, but the editor of the school Alumni Journal, what's that called? Focus from Andrews University? I think it's Focus. She came up to me afterwards and she said, I want a copy of that prayer. I want to put that in the Focus magazine. That was beautiful prayer. And I said, well, I'm happy to give you a copy of it, but it's all right here, right in the Psalms. There isn't a word that's from me. Then she sort of lost enthusiasm. She said, oh, that's just from the Psalms. And then she walked off and she didn't even take a copy of the prayer because it was just from the Bible. That sort of discouraged me a little bit. But until she knew where it came from, it was the most beautiful prayer that she wanted to put in the Focus magazine. And so I think it showed me the power that the inspired words of the Psalms have. So let's I would suggest spend some time praying the words of God after him, taking the words of the Psalms on our lips. Because I believe, brothers and sisters, when our Bibles are taken from us in the last days, when we're facing severe trials and tribulations in the mountains or in the caves or wherever, I hope I'm somewhere near Blue Mountain Academy so I can hide out in these beautiful mountains up here and enjoy some of this beauty. I'm a mountain freak, if you want to put it that way. I love to be in the mountains. And so I hope the Lord gives me some special, beautiful setting for those last days. But wherever he chooses to put us, I believe we will only survive those days as we have the truths of Scripture in our minds and as we have the lips of the Psalms, the words of the Psalms on our lips. Those inspired prayers and praises, Psalm 91, about the time of trouble, that we can use as the prayers of assurance to ascend up to God. Tomorrow I want to share how I'm convinced Jesus only made it through the cross experience because he was step by step on the cross, quoting and reciting in his mind the words from a certain psalm. And that psalm gave him the faith to hang on and to see through the gloom. And his faith was able to pierce through the portals of the tomb because he had that psalm on his lips, the psalm of the cross, special psalm of the Messiah that we'll open up and look at tomorrow. So the fourth doorway then is a psalm into the heart of God. A doorway into the heart of God because the psalms are not just human words, but they're divinely inspired words. Now we can't conclude a session just on an introductory note. And so as we have our final half hour here together, I'd like us to study another way in which the Psalms are a doorway. And now I'm sort of shifting the meaning slightly. As we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, we find that the book of Psalms itself has a doorway. In fact, book 1 of the Psalms, which are Psalms 1 through 41, they all have a superscription, a heading that says, a Psalm of David. Every one of them do. Except the first two. The first two Psalms do not have any heading, any superscription. They're just there. They are apparently, and most Psalm students have come to this conclusion, that these two psalms were added last in the collection. Not that they were composed last. They were composed by David, I believe. But as God, under inspiration, helped to compile this book in a beautiful way to have the meaning come through to us in the most effective manner, he chose two psalms to put at the start of the Psalter as gatekeepers, as doorways into the Psalms. And these two Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, even though they're Davidic Psalms, we're fairly sure of that. Peter, when he's quoting in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, he quotes from Psalm 2 and he says it was a Psalm of David, even though it doesn't specifically state that here. Before we get into Psalm 1 and 2, on your handout, for your interest, if you want to look at page 1 of the handout, here is a convenient summary of all of the Psalms and who their authors are. I've used some symbols here, so I didn't have to write them all out, but where you see the pound sign or the asterisk sign, there you have an indicator either in the psalm itself or in the New Testament when it's referring back to that psalm, or in the writings of Ellen White, if you see a quotation of a source to Ellen White's writings, there she indicates that that particular psalm is written by David. So, for example, Psalm 2, if you're looking there on the chart, it does not have a pound sign or an asterisk. That means there's no superscription on it. It doesn't have a heading, doesn't have a title. But Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 states that David wrote the second psalm. And Psalm 3 has the pound sign there, states that it was written by David. So when you compile all of this together, as I've noted down there at the bottom of the sheet, 99 of the psalms, 99 out of the 150, are either explicitly stated that they're of David, or a later inspired writer says that they're written by David. So at least two-thirds of the Psalter are psalms of David. That will become significant for us tomorrow as we look at the Messianic Psalms as the Messiah is a new David. Now, could you turn with me to Psalm 1? Psalm 1 and 2. Do you notice how Psalm 1 begins? With what word? Blessed. And then go to the end of Psalm 2. And what does the last line of Psalm 2 start with? Blessed. It's like an envelope. With one side of the envelope, blessed, and the other side of the envelope, blessed, and then the contents, the letter, is put inside the envelope. We call this an inclusio construction. It's a literary frame that shows that these psalms belong together. Psalm 1 starts out, blessed. Psalm 2 ends, blessed. And this is the introduction and the conclusion that binds these two psalms together. Now, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk or stand or sit, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What's the theme of this first psalm? What would you say? The law. That's right. It's a psalm extolling the beauty and the glories of God's law, of his written revelation, the Torah. What is the theme of the second psalm? We'll come back to that tomorrow. But notice verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What is the Hebrew word behind that word anointed? Messiah. That's right. Or Christ. The Greek term is Christ. The Hebrew term is Messiah. It's against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one. It's pointing forward, and we'll see tomorrow how this psalm is pointing forward toward the Messiah. So we've got the two major themes in the first two psalms, the law and the Messiah. Now, if you think of... Yes, go ahead. Yeah. That's right. That's Psalm 2, you mean. The reign of the Lord's anointed. Right. And we will see how Psalm 2 starts on the historical plane with the anointed king, the Davidic king, and then before it gets to the end of the psalm, it shifts up to the heavenly realm and talks about the ultimate anointed one. So you've got an emphasis upon the law, and then an emphasis upon the reign of God's Messiah. So the law and the Messiah. You have any Jewish friends? Ever talk to a Jew and ask what makes you a Jew? What do you believe? Jews can believe almost anything. I mean, there's different beliefs of different brands of Judaism, but two things they all believe. Believe in the Torah. They study Torah, the law. And they're looking forward to the Messiah. Now, unfortunately, they don't recognize He's come already, but they're looking forward to Him. And we're looking forward to His coming too, right? We're looking forward to His second coming. They're looking forward to His first coming. But the same Messiah. And so the heart of Judaism, the belief in the Torah, and a hope in the Messiah. Have you ever stopped to think about Adventism? What is the heart of Adventism? May I remind you of a text in Revelation 14? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Or testimony of Jesus, it says in another reference in Revelation. Focus upon the commandments of God, the Torah, and the faith or testimony of Jesus, the Messiah. The heart of Adventism is the law and the Messiah. That's what makes an Adventist an Adventist. And so these two psalms, actually, if you want to really press it, are doorways into Adventism, because they show what a real remnant Adventist is, one who believes in all the commandments of God, including the Sabbath, and then believes in the faith of, has faith in Jesus and His testimony. So the two pillars of Adventism, like they are pillars of Judaism, are underscored in this opening part of the Psalms. Does that maybe tell us that the Psalms maybe has something to do with our Adventist beliefs? That maybe we should take a closer look at the Psalms, because the Psalms were the hymn book for ancient Israel. And they contained all of the major doctrines of the Bible. On Thursday, I'd like to show us how all 27 fundamental beliefs, you can preach them right out of the Psalms. You don't need to turn to any other book. They're all there, right in the Psalms. Because this is a little Bible, as Martin Luther put it. This is our inspired hymn book. Now, we have a hymnal with some great hymns, and many of the... I'm thankful that in our new church hymnal, they have in the back an allusion, all the scriptural allusions. And many of them are allusions to the Psalms, if you notice, in the scriptural allusions. Okay, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed. Do you remember any other great teacher of Bible times that started out his message with blessed? Jesus started His ministry with the Beatitudes, with the blessings. And if you look at those Beatitudes, many of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave are quoted right from the Psalms. For example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus gave that on the Sermon on the Mount, but He also gave it when He was inspiring David in Psalm 37 and verse 11. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You go to Psalm 63 and you find David saying, I hunger and thirst after righteousness at the sanctuary. Blessed are the pure in heart. Does that remind you of a psalm? Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that is pure in heart. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Who has a clean hand and a pure heart. So Jesus is referring there to that experience. So, just as Jesus began his ministry with a beatitude to the world, a blessing, so the psalm starts with a beatitude to the whole world. Now, this Psalm 1, yes, it's a psalm underscoring the Torah, but it also is a psalm that shows the two ways. It is the great controversy. In miniature. I like to look at the Psalms in Adventist terminology because we believe in the great controversy, don't we? And in Psalm 1, right at the very start of this psalm, it shows the great controversy in action between the righteous and the wicked. And notice the description it has first of the righteous. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Do you see a progression there? Here's the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, listen to the advice of the ungodly person. You can listen to someone's advice and still not be one with them, right? You listen to someone's counsel, but you may not be an ungodly person, but you could still listen. So the first step in the downward path is listening to the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't do that. And he also doesn't take the next step. It says, nor stands in the path of sinners. Now he's walking in the very path that the sinners take. That's the second downward step that he doesn't take, walking the very path of sinners. And finally, it says, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, the person is sitting right there with him. And in fact, it moves not only from walking to sitting, to standing to sitting, but it also moves in intensity by using the different words for sin. It uses the ungodly, that's just a general term. Then it uses the sinner. That's the specific acts of sin. And then it uses the scorner or the scoffer. He's the cynic. He's the one that has rejected religion and is laughing and sneering at God. He's the rebel. He's the perverted one. And here are the steps downward which the righteous have not taken. Now, what does it mean to be a righteous person in the Psalms? Are you a righteous person? Does it mean you're perfect? Are the righteous here the ones that are perfect? No. David was a righteous man, certainly far from perfect. How about the wicked? Are the wicked the ones that are outside of Israel? Outside the camp of Israel? Is that who the wicked were only? Of course, they were wicked out there, but in the Psalms, you have to understand this substructure of the Psalms of who the righteous are and who the wicked are. The righteous are not the perfect ones that have ceased to sin yet. They are the ones who are living in covenant relationship with God. They are the ones that when they do slip and fall, they go straight to the sanctuary and bring their sacrifice and hear the priest say to them, he, she is forgiven, and lives off of the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, their substitute, and is growing, yes, in a growing relationship closer and closer to him, but hasn't necessarily arrived at perfection. The Psalms are not a perfectionistic book that present an impossible ideal that none of us could fit into. By the same token, the wicked are not those out there, primarily in the Psalms. The wicked are people in among us, in the covenant community. They're Israelites. They're Adventists, if you please.
Or us,
that's right. They are those who are not living in covenant relationship with God, who are just pretenders, who are just along for the ride, who are just satisfied with the form, but denying the power of the gospel. Those are called in the Psalms the wicked. King Saul, the king of Israel, was one of those wicked. In fact, when David in the Psalms talks about the wicked who are after him, he's talking about King Saul and his army, the leaders in Israel, who have ceased to live in a covenant relationship with God. And so, those of us who have come here to study the Psalms and who hunger and thirst for God to fill us with more of His grace and love, you, according to the Psalms, are the righteous. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. But through Him, through His grace, through His substitutionary sacrifice, through His infusion of the Holy Spirit, we can say, yes, by God's grace, I am one of the righteous. One of the righteous. And here is a picture of what God longs for our life to be like. First, it's in the negative. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't sit in the path of the sinners. She doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But then I like this positive, the way it's positively described. If you want to know what characterizes the righteous person, here it is. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Now, I've read some books that say Psalm 1 is describing a legalist because he's always focusing upon the law. He's a legalist. Do you think the psalmist here was a legalist? Okay. Legalist, yes, he focuses upon the law, but a legalist cannot be described as one who delights in the law. In fact, a legalist says, I'm going to keep the law if it kills me. And he usually does. Because he hates it, but he's going to do it anyway. Because by the gritting of his teeth, he's going to obey this if it kills him. That's not the picture of David here. David says, the righteous, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now, I have to ask you, do you find yourself in the habit of turning to the Ten Commandments and just poring over the Ten Commandments and just delighting in the Ten Commandments? Well, some may do that. But you know, when it says the law, the Torah here, this is the word that describes the whole five books of Moses. And 50 of the chapters of the five books of Moses, 50 chapters are dealing with the sanctuary and its services. The gospel in the sanctuary. So when he says, in his law, he delights. Yes, the do's and the don'ts become promises, and they become good news too. But the heart of the Torah is the sacrificial system, the Lamb of God,
that is uplifted before us. Now, who can fail to be delighted when they really see a picture of Jesus in Calvary and the gospel truths, justification by faith? Your heart starts burning within you. And this is what is encompassed when it says, he delights in the law of the Lord. It's not just the do's and the don'ts. It's the gospel of Jesus who makes those do's and don'ts all promises, not just commands. We'll look at that more later. And then there's this word, and he meditates in his law day and night. Now the word for meditating in the original language means to give forth sighs or mutterings. Basically, to give forth sighs. You know, when you're really excited about something, wow, you hear those, you know, those nonverbal grunts that you have when you're just thrilled about something, you can't help but say, whoa, you know, This is a little test you can make whether you're really meditating upon the law. Does it cause you to do what this Hebrew word says? Does it cause you to give forth these sighs of, wow. That's what David found in his experience of meditating on the law. It caused him to stir within so that he couldn't help but giving forth some kinds of mutterings of delight and joy. And that's the word for meditate. Meditating day and night upon the Psalms. And I fear that that's a lost art among too many of us Seventh-day Adventists. We're so busy that we may spend time at least even reading the Word, but to actually put it in our minds so that day and night we can ruminate on it. You know, another word for meditate is ruminate. And what's the background behind the word? Yeah, ruminating is to chew the cud. So you look out here of the cows and the sheep that are grazing and they're chewing their cud. They've swallowed the food, the grass, then they bring it up to chew on. That's what God says is a beautiful way to let the Word become real. By swallowing it, memorizing it, putting it in your mind, and then whenever you have an opportunity, bring it up to ruminate on it, to chew your cud of the Word. And the one who does that, it says here, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so what's going to be our experience then in verse 3? She'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You have to see one more word here in verse 3 in the original to make it have a special punch that will maybe hope you will make you to say, ah. It says, he shall be planted like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The word for planted in the original is transplanted. There's another word for planted. This is the technical term for transplanted. You know, something that you take from the nursery and then you transplant it to your garden? It's transplanted by the rivers of water. And this isn't the normal word for river either. It's a special word that means the water channels that have been artificially cut. It's not just a regular river. So you've got a picture here of a tree that God has taken and transplanted it right by a special channel, a special canal that He has made so that it will have plenty of water all the time. Isn't that beautiful? You know, a tree can just grow by chance someplace, but there's no chance here. God has taken the one who meditates on His law, and it says it's like He's transplanted him by these water channels where he'll never run out of water, the roots can go down deeply, and he can ever be filled with sap filled with fruit. His leaf will not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. Spiritually, ultimately it will prosper. It may not always look like it prospers at the moment, but ultimately it will prosper. By contrast, the unrighteous, the ones who are not living out of the relationship with God, what happens to them? They're not that way, right? They're like the chaff which the wind scatters. Now that is a paradox, because the tree is there by the river and it can't move anywhere. Don't you feel sometimes sorry for a tree? It can't walk around and go where go whenever it wants to go. It's just stuck, sitting there all the time. Whereas the chaff can be blown, for hundreds of miles. It's free. It's free. Or is it? Is the chaff really free? Can it go where it wants to go? It's being driven by the wind, by its own, and it has no ability to make a decision for itself. It's not alive, it's dead, that's right. All the pictures that you can put there are that make the chaff out as something good are deceptive. It's just like those people who think they can be free to disobey God's laws. They're really free, I want to be free from these laws. What they don't realize is that they're being freely blown about by the winds of Satan, by the winds of passion. They're really slaves to those winds. The one who's truly free is the one who is free to drink deeply from the river that God supplies. The tree has that true life. Freedom without life is what? Is just chaff. But the tree has that life-giving principle. And therefore it says, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, the final judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. This word for know implies not just head knowledge. It implies that He is personally, intimately acquainted with each one of us. And He longs for the righteous by their meditating upon His Word, as we're going to be doing this week, to get intimately acquainted with Him. So that as we get to know Him in a personal way, this experience, this delighting in the law of the Lord and in His ways will be ours. So I thank you for coming to this first session. If you could please remember to bring back your handouts, because there's some more songs there that we're going to be singing later in the week. And tomorrow our focus will be upon the Messiah in the Psalms, Christ in the Psalms. Before we close, why don't we stand together for a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, we thank you for the privilege of journeying together through this little Bible, the book of Psalms, the inspired hymn book of the Scriptures. I pray that in the time that we're together this week, that you will cause our hearts to burn within us as we see new treasures and new beauties to behold and to be delighted in as we meditate upon the words of Scripture. I pray also that this may not just be an experience that will delight our senses, but it may also be an experience that will change our hearts, that we may have a new experience with you as a result of opening your word this week. Bless each one now and the rest of the meetings during the day, and we pray that indeed we may have the experience of the righteous today, delighting in the Word of God. In His name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Christian Ministries. all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.